thank you for all those requests and prayers this evening. If you want to turn to page 845, unless you know it, now we're going to recite the Apostles' Creed as we've been doing. I always think I know it, but then I don't trust my memory anymore. So if you want to make sure, let's recite the creed together as we profess our faith in Christ. Believers in Christ, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. If you'll take out your Bibles now and turn to Isaiah 53. Another text that we mentioned this morning in our Sunday school class, the one from which Philip witnessed to the Ethiopian in Acts. Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 3. This is the word of the Lord. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now let's turn to Hebrews 5 in the New Testament. Hebrews 5 at verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then let's turn to the Apostle Peter's first letter, 1 Peter 2, at verse 18. Peter writes, 1 Peter 2, verse 18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." The Apostle Peter had Isaiah 53 clearly in the forefront of his mind. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for our time now this evening as we continue to look at this early creed of the church, as we look at the Apostles' Creed and we consider the wonderful way, Lord, that it has been used through the centuries as a roadmap to all of Holy Scripture regarding the truth of the gospel and the truth of our salvation by the hand of you, Lord God, our great triune Lord and Master. We ask now that you would help us to understand more about the person and work of Christ as we consider this second major portion of the Apostles' Creed this evening, and particularly regarding Christ's suffering. We ask it now in his holy namesake. Amen. Well, this year, it seems like in particular, in May, I guess it was pretty much all of May and a lot of June, it seemed like every other day, or nearly every day, of course, we were under a severe thunderstorm warning or tornado watch. And it seemed like on a lot of Sunday evenings, we rushed out of here and went to look at the radar screen and to see where the squall line was, whether or not it was coming over Amarillo. So it seemed to be a excessively active late spring, early summer in terms of our thunderstorms and tornadoes. I know I've asked you this before, and we hear it every year, but where's the best place to be if you are in the path of a tornado? Yeah, somewhere else. Yeah, New York City. No. the answer is the correct answer is underground. That's really the best place to be. If you have such a room in your house, that, of course, is usually called a basement. And where is the basement? Seems like a foolish question, but the basement is the lowest, the subterranean level of the house. And so you don't go up to the basement, you always go down. Some buildings, of course, we know may have multiple underground floors or levels, but the lowest of all of those technically is the basement. It is the one at the very bottom. Now, our word basement is obviously from the word base, which originally came from Latin, the Latin word for basis, which meant to support, or the idea of a foundation or the bottom of something. And the Greek, which went along with that, meant to step, implying to step on something in order to go up. So the base was something that you first put your foot on in order to walk up something. So a base in one sense in Greek was like a bottom rung or the lowest step. And although we usually talk about basements in our houses or buildings and refer to foundations, foundations as bases upon which other things rest or are built, in other words, the various noun forms of this term base, base does appear sometimes as an adjective. And it can also be used as a verb. Whenever it's used as an adjective to describe something, it usually carries the notion of low esteem or value or lacking worth, almost degrading or vile. In other words, being the very least in terms of something of significance or importance. We might say, for example, he lived a dull, drab, mundane way of life, experiencing a base existence. Now, sometimes when we refer to those who choose to live in only a base way, we might use the slang term that goes along with that notion, low life. That guy's a low life. He's living in the basest of conditions, and we might say low life. There is a verb which we don't use very often that means to lower something in rank or office, or to reduce someone's prestige or esteem. It is the verb abase. You're probably more familiar with its synonyms. Such as demean. When you demean someone, you are abasing them. Or you degrade someone, or humiliate, or disgrace someone. Those are all synonyms for this word abase, this verb abase. And so when you do abase someone, to put it in slang terms, you take him down, as we often say, a notch or two. You know, I'm going to take this guy down a notch or two. And so an abasement, that word in English, abasement, means a put down, to put someone down. It's a radical reduction in status. Now, it may not always be something mean or cruel, but it always involves moving from a higher to a lower place, whether that is in power or prestige or privileges. An abasement is a demotion. Now, in the Apostles' Creed this evening, when we confess that the eternal Son of God was born into this world, that he became man, was incarnate, and lived among us, we are entering into that facet of Christology that theologians call the humiliation of Christ. Or as I've been illustrating, the abasement of Christ. For the infinite, ineffable, eternally begotten, not made Son of God, who is very God of very God, to assume the nature and body of a man is a huge reduction in status. It is a huge reduction in status. It's more than a giant step down to manhood. It is an almost inconceivable, gigantic step down to humanity from divinity. As one author put it, quote, "For the Creator to have come down to the level of the creature would have been an amazing thing in itself, even if sin did not exist. But when Christ actually did come, the human race had fallen and sin and evil prevailed in the world. Yet, in spite of this fact, He came. And who can understand the magnitude of His self-abasement?" Unquote. Who can understand the magnitude of that step? Now, that great act of self-reduction, self-abasement, His entirely free choice to enter into the human race. We sang that tonight, remember, in the third verse. His free choice to do that. His entirely free choice to come into the human race, to subject Himself to all the pain and the misery of a cursed, fallen world, culminating in a cruel and shameful death on a Roman cross. That is all summarized in the word, in the creed, suffered. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. The suffering of Christ, the suffering of Christ is not limited to the obvious physical pain that He endured immediately before and during crucifixion. Nor is it limited to the emotional pain of betrayal by family and friends, nor the injustice of wicked men. It includes His voluntary condescension, His stepping down from His majesty on high, where He enjoyed the ceaseless praise and adoration of the heavenly host, where He enjoyed that, and the unspeakable intimacy and love and communion and fellowship of the Father and the Spirit. Now, of course, we believe Scripture teaches clearly, He did not stop being divine. But there is a sense in which, for a time, He laid aside the fully warranted attention and the glory that He is due as God when He became man, when he was clothed in human flesh, when He assumed, in addition to His divine nature, a human nature, which in a sense cloaked His divine nature before men. Now that step, that distance from the sublime to the mundane, that step is so great that humiliation is really the only proper way to describe it. That is the word that Paul used in Philippians 2, describing this voluntary condescension of Christ. You know the passage where Paul says He humbled Himself. He allowed Himself to be humiliated. Now, that passage, which is very significant in regard to the doctrine of the Incarnation, that passage has been actually the focal point of a lot of fiery debate in church history. It's called the kenosis passage, Philippians 2. And it's from the Greek word kenao, K-E-N-O-O, which means to empty or to render void or of no effect. Now, in the King James Version, verse 7 of that passage says, "He made Himself of no reputation." The NIV says He made Himself nothing. But literally, It is this verb, kanao, right there. And it says literally, he emptied himself. So the big question, what kind and extent of emptying does that mean when Paul wrote that? What was Paul talking about? Now, some have argued that Christ gave up his divinity at that point, that he ceased being God in order to become human. And of course, the church, historically, when it wrestled with it in the early centuries of the church rejected that view and has maintained that Christ is one person with two natures. But in assuming a human nature, to a degree, in this sinful fallen world, the glory, the beauty, the greatness of his divine nature, as I just indicated, has been veiled. It's not obvious to all men. In fact, just as Isaiah predicted, and as we know, he was despised and rejected by men. He was not esteemed as he truly deserves. Isaiah says he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. In other words, Jesus appeared to be just an ordinary looking, nothing special man among men. So, walking through this world, not receiving the honor, the glory, the recognition, and the worship he truly deserved as the second person of the triune God, that in itself, sin or no sin, was condescension, abasement. It was painful, exceedingly painful and sorrowful. So much so that he is called a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. So not only did Christ suffer the temporary loss, we might say, of honor and praise that he deserved from the very men he created, he was also under, during that whole time, the severe, relentless attack of Satan and his demonic army. That's why we read so much of the demonic activity while Christ was here in the flesh. That's why it was at a peak during his incarnation. All of the forces of evil were unleashed on him, seeking by subtle temptation or direct intimidation to destroy him or to stop him or to undo in some way his mission. In the Gospels, of course, we see Jesus constantly accosted by demons. And they come at him from every angle, whether it's through sickness or insanity, whether it's from those in authority or those with curiosity, and even from his own family and his closest disciple, Peter, on one occasion. And, of course, for a time, Satan has his way as he sways Judas to sell out Jesus, to engage in betrayal that's fueled by greed. The devil fills the disciples with fear, and they all desert him. Every one of them deserts him. He's mocked, he's spit on, he's put on display for public humiliation and insult. And, of course, he's subjected to all kinds of gross injustice by a nation, by Rome, that prided itself, in one sense, for its love of justice. Its love of law and civil wisdom. And yet, under Roman law and civil wisdom and justice, he receives utter injustice. It was all upside down. See, that was all of that was ignored in regard to Christ. He became, we know, Betty and I were talking about this afternoon, in the eyes of Pontius Pilate, he became simply a political scapegoat. Pilate really didn't think he was guilty of anything. He just became a political scapegoat in that particular point. simply a way for Pilate to keep the peace in Jerusalem. So it seemed to Pilate actually a small price to pay. The beating, the berating, and the execution of one relatively unknown social worker. That's how Pilate saw it. Kind of a no-name rabbi from Nazareth whose teaching had upset the status quo among the Jewish subjects, which he, Pilate, was responsible to control. And so Jesus' crucifixion, from Pilate's perspective, was an expedient form of crowd control. That's really what it was. And what do you do when a pack of wild dogs is threatening to go berserk and cause panic in the streets? You throw them a piece of meat. And that's what Pilate did. He threw Jesus unjustly, dishonorably, dispassionately to the dogs. You know, it's worth noting, I think, that only two people are specifically identified in the Apostles' Creed. You notice that? Mary, Jesus' mother, and Pontius Pilate, his executioner. First, the one who in loving submission and faith in God brought him into the world, and then the one who in prideful, self-serving unbelief granted his unjust execution. Now, last week in the evening, I talked about Christ's supernatural entrance into and supernatural exit from this world and the miraculous mission that he accomplished in between those two realities. Mary and Pilate remind us that his entry, his birth, and his exit, his death, humanly speaking, were not adorned with praise and joy and ease, but with suspicion, trials, hardship, cruelty, and pain. From his lowly birth in a barn to his shameful, lonely death, really as a loser in the eyes of men, there was a life, an entire life of suffering in between. And when the confession says he suffered under Pontius Pilate, it is pointing to the humiliation and the insult that Christ knew firsthand from men. The inhumanity human beings in their wickedness and sin are capable of inflicting on their own. Pilate represents that inhumane evil in the fallen race. But, you know, as horrible and despicable as men were and are toward Christ, that was not the basement. That was not the lowest level of his suffering. The darkest hole, the deepest stroke that pierced him, is how we sing it in one of our hymns, was the stroke that justice gave. Justice with a capital J, meaning the justice of God poured out on Christ when God punished him in our place. His suffering under the wrath of God was the utter, the full extent, the outer limits of suffering. R.C. Sproul years ago wrote a book called entitled Surprised by Suffering. Maybe you've read it. It's really a great book on suffering, dealing with how the Christian handles all the pains and the trials and tragedies of life, which often do surprise us, blindside us. And the hope in that book which is the same hope that we find in Holy Scripture, is that our suffering is never futile. It is never, as Sproul says, not for nothing. But that by it we grow in our trust and reliance on God, who orders all things in our lives for our ultimate good and joy, even our suffering. The heart of the gospel on which that hope is based is that Christ's suffering was not for nothing, but for someone. Of course, specifically for you. To spare you the eternal suffering your sin deserves. And what is so striking about our Savior is that there were no surprises for Him. No surprises in the suffering that filled His life. He knew completely what was before Him. What was at the bottom, the very bottom of the basement. And He came in spite of it. He stepped down. He stepped down. He stepped that huge step down willingly, lovingly, into the depths of human misery and woe, into the darkness of sin and death, stripped of His honor and His dignity to do what He was not obligated to do. To rescue you and to lift you up. He came down to lift you up to the heights of glory in God's presence forever. And as Peter wrote, reflecting upon Isaiah, by His wounds you have been healed. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we do stop for just a moment and reflect upon the glorious voluntary condescension that You endured, we pray that Your Spirit would pierce our hearts and help us, Lord, to reflect upon the greatness of that move on Your part, that great self-abasement that You did for us on our behalf, so that we might be spared what we deserve. We thank You, Lord, that You were willing not only to initially come into this world to put on human nature and to assume a human nature and a human body, and not only to endure that great step down, but You were willing to do so even in the midst of a cursed and fallen world, to suffer along with that, Lord, all of the miseries of sin that have entangled us and cursed us. And we thank You that You are willing to become a curse for us and to suffer that way. And we thank You, Lord. Oh, we thank You so much. And we know that that suffering was not for nothing. We thank You that suffering was for us and that it brought us, Lord God, out of the basement in which we live in sin and death, to the glories of heaven that will be ours both now and forever. We thank You for that glorious gift. In Your most holy name, amen.